Yes, Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to be able to come together and gather like this here this evening, just to sit in front of your word. We pray that it would just spark our imagination. We could start thinking about what this is going to be like. We pray that that would just motivate and galvanize our actions in our little time left here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 21. We're discussing a very thought-provoking subject here this evening, that of heaven. Of course, different worldviews have different pictures of what the afterlife is going to be like. How did different religions or different worldviews conceive of the afterlife? Let's look at Buddhism, for example. Buddhism is at most a pantheistic faith. It can also even be considered an agnostic faith. He was Siddhartha Gautama, is his name, excuse me. He was the founder of Buddhism, pretty much agnostic in regards to God. He did set up certain spiritual disciplines that could help the worshiper deal with suffering. But in regards to the afterlife, Lewis Hoppe, an expert in comparative religion, he writes that the word used to describe this release is nirvana, which basically means extinguished or snuffed out like a candle. So we like to think of nirvana largely in Western conceptions, thought forms. To actually view it, not from our cultural bias, nirvana from a Buddhist perspective is the extinguishing of the self. Actually, from their view, they believe that the self, classical Buddhism, believes that the self is just an illusion. So to speak about the self being extinguished is really a misnomer. It's that there was no self to begin with, that it was maya or illusion. Hoppe writes, thus the goal of basic Buddhist thought is not the achievement of some state of bliss in some heaven, but the extinguishing of the self and its desire. So this would be a Buddhist, Eastern perspective. What would we think about Hinduism, another of the great world religions? Carmody and Carmody, husband and wife. This is from their comparative religious texts, Ways to the Center. Only when one penetrates Brahman, the truly real, can one escape this cycle. If you read the context, it's the cycle of samsara, reincarnation. Otherwise, one must constantly travel the scale of animal life up or down, depending on one's advances or backslidings in wisdom. So they call this reincarnation or transmigration. New Age thinkers don't like transmigration. They like the idea that in a previous life, I was Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte. Transmigration could actually be that you go from being an insect to a worm, then from being a worm to a dog, then from being a dog to a human. You can transmigrate between beings, creatures, reincarnation, until eventually, under this perspective, it's pantheistic, you're snuffed out. That's it. Naturalism, it's the denial of the supernatural. If pantheism is the denial of the natural world, naturalism is the denial of the spiritual. Sometimes people refer to this as atheism. It's a slightly different concept, but naturalistic perspective, basically this view holds that once the chemistry in your brain shuts off, the power goes out, your eyes close, that's it, forever. The lights go out, you cease to exist. Actually, very similar to Eastern conceptions, only it's just physicalism, nothing beyond the physical. Here's the great agnostic philosopher, mathematician, Bertrand Russell. This is from his essay, A Free Man's Worship. He says this, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Yes, that would be a consistent naturalistic view. If we're just nature and nothing beyond nature, there's no such thing as a soul or a mind. You're just a brain. You're just a sack of juices and chemicals. Eventually, at a certain point, our species is going to go extinct. This might be before the heat death of the universe. It might be during, but eventually that will happen. There's no way of avoiding this. Russell says man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Everything you've ever done, good or bad, ends the same way. It ends in nothing. No significance. You could be a Mother Teresa or an Adolf Hitler. Ends the same way, no matter what. He says all these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. This is coming. It's inevitable. It's certain. It's not probable. It's not like it's probably going to happen. Everything that we do, good or bad, significance, is illusory. It ends in nothing. So he says, how in such an alien and inhuman world can so powerless a creature as man preserve his aspirations untarnished? Great question. If this is all headed to nothing, then I am nothing. How do I have value? How do I have worth if none of this has any ultimate significance? This caused him later in life, in a personal letter, to write this. He says, it's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels. Then he adds, though I don't believe that there is. Well, actually, there is something more important. Yes, from a biblical worldview, the things that we do in this life, they continue on into the next life. In fact, that intuition that Russell had about the next life, though he suppressed it, see what he says? There must be something more important. But he says, I don't believe that there is. I'm an atheist. I'm a naturalist. There can't be an afterlife. Well, that intuition that he had there, that all of this does matter, was captured by Alan Siegel, professor at Columbia University. This is in his big tome, Life After Death. He writes this, most, if not all, of the world's cultures maintain some sort of belief in life after death. This is something that is just pervasive, all-encompassing to human culture. Even from the beginning of human history, human beings, this is something unique to us. We think, even though we've never seen it, even though we've never been there, human cultures across the globe throughout history have had that sense that this keeps going after death. Philip Lieberman from Brown University, he says, if we assume that the minds of our distant ancestors work the way ours do, we can take burials that include grave goods as evidence for religious beliefs that predicate an afterlife. See what he's saying here? He goes on to say that could be reincarnation. That could be rebirth, or it could be some kind of heaven. Now, he himself denies this. He doesn't think that there is an afterlife. He's just making an observation. As we look at the earliest human beings, we find them buried with grave goods. Grave goods would be like flowers, jewelry. You know, that person isn't going to use those things. We know that, right? They're dead. They're underneath the ground. And yet the earliest humans used to bury their dead with these sort of things. They had the sense that there was life after death. Gallup poll, even recently, this is a decade old here, even in our modern, Western, newly improved, very skeptical culture in which we live, we find that 81% of Americans still believe in heaven. 8 out of 10 people. 1 out of 10, not sure. Could be as many as 9 out of 10 people. They still have this innate, intrinsic belief that there is life after death. Only 8% of people were saying they deny the existence of heaven. So it raises the question for us, doesn't it? Why is there such a pervasive belief? I mean, this is ubiquitous throughout culture, throughout history. People believe in life after death. Why is that the case? Well, from a biblical worldview, we know the answer to that question. We read from Solomon's book, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. God has planted eternity in the human heart. There's a reason that throughout history, people have felt that there's life after death. It's because there is life after death. God put that belief into our heart that we not just have a longing for it, but that it's actually there. It's something we can actually experience. Well, let's think about this from a biblical worldview. That's what we're here tonight. There's a bunch of different perspectives. Maybe you're out here tonight because you're investigating what you think about spirituality. Well, I think it would be disingenuous of me if I didn't give you a biblical perspective. Let's hear what the Bible has to say about this. Well, many of us already assume we know what the Bible teaches about the afterlife. Fat babies, tiny harps, butt cracks. And many people think maybe this is what heaven's going to be like. I'm going to like transmutate into a 6-year-old baby. I'm going to be really good at harp. I'm going to show my butt crack. That's not the Bible's perspective. It's nothing. This is American folk religion. Okay, that's where this came from. Artists, thinkers, this doesn't come from Scripture. Let's actually read what the Bible has to say about this. Let's read. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Well, this concept of a new heaven and new earth is different from the present heaven. Yeah, Paul himself said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies, boom, right directly into the presence of God. In what we could call a present heaven, that's the place people are right now. But the Bible teaches at the end of human history, eventually, we're not going to go off into heaven. Instead, heaven is going to come down to earth. In fact, the entire globe is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed and restored. So there's a present heaven, but as Randy Alcorn describes this in his book On Heaven, he says it would be like if you're saying, I'm traveling to Paris, France, but I have a layover in Houston, Texas. Okay? The present heaven is the layover. That's where we're staying. But we're eventually going to make it to the new heaven and new earth. This term, heavens and earth, when it's put together, this forms a compound word in the Greek language as well as in the Hebrew, in both. This actually speaks of the totality of the entire physical universe. So when he says here, a new heaven and a new earth, this is speaking that the entire universe will be changed. Now, what does it mean by a new heaven? Kittle, a Greek grammarian, he says that the Greek word for new, kane, means new in quality or fresh, rather than recent or new in time. So let's look at this for a second. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. This is speaking in the present tense of us right now as believers. Same word, kainos, kaine. This doesn't mean that when you become a believer, you're instantly killed and then recreated like a duplicate you. What this is describing here is that we're eventually going to be changed. In fact, that's already happened spiritually. There is a restoration process in view. So when it says the new heaven and the new earth, the first earth has passed away. What this is describing here, this could either be a creation out of nothing of an entirely new universe. More likely, it's that this world, what we're seeing, the mountains, the hills, the oceans, this entire thing is just purged of sin, damage, and it's basically bringing us right back to before the fall of human beings. The earth is going to be completely restored. Now, some people will bust out with this passage, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So this seems to describe here the entire earth is just God lights a match and the whole thing is just torched. If you read the different versions, though, that expression burned up, like the Net Bible, it says laid bare. Could be that this whole thing is just purified. Jesus himself says, Matthew chapter 19, 28, he says that the palingenesia, it's a Greek term, basically described when the earth is burned up and brought back to life. Kind of like a phoenix that dies and comes back to life. He says, that's when I'll reign on my throne with the apostles on their 12 thrones. So it seems to be that this is going to happen one time in the future, and it's going to be a complete restoration of the world. So let's ask ourselves this question. What will heaven be like? We've already determined a physical place. It's not going to be ethereal, out in the stratosphere. This is going to be like, I wonder. Okay, here's something I wonder. Will Mount Rushmore still be there? Okay. Mount Everest will definitely be there. The oceans, Florida, okay. Places will still wreck. I think you'll be able to go back to where you first grew up. I don't think that the pavement and stuff is going to be there, but the earth is going to be restored. A physical place, a physical body, sensual pleasure. That's all going to be there on the new heaven, new earth. So we've already determined this is going to be a real place, a real planet, not something in the, you know, stratosphere, so to speak. But what exactly will heaven be like according to the Bible? Well, John gives us seven different pictures of what heaven will be like. The first is that there will no longer be any sea. So the first picture, no sea. Kind of a bummer for fishermen, sailors, pirates, you know. They're not going to be very happy in heaven. Okay, is this saying there's literally no H2O in heaven? Like there's no actual water, no lakes? No, that's not what this is saying. This is symbolic here. If we read through the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, what do we read? That the sea is a specific term used symbolically of hostile humanity. So we read Revelation 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the water. Is that what he means to describe here? No, he's coming up out of the sea in the sense that he's coming up out of hostile humanity in rebellion, in contradiction against God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, says that the four beasts come up out of the sea. This isn't saying that these beasts come up out of the waters. They come up out of the nations. That's the point. Don't be thick-headed and miss the symbolism. What's the mantra we've been repeating through this series? The Bible is its best interpreter. So if these symbols can be explained by the Bible itself, we should take heed of those sources. So this is basically describing here, in the new heaven, new earth, there's no longer going to be any hostile people killing, going to war, using each other, no sea, no hostile humanity. We read in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we see our second image here is that of a city. Many of us here live in the city. We live on campus. We know what cities are like. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 17. He's speaking about the reward he's going to dole out to people. He says, well done, good and faithful slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. So we see this theme not just in apocalyptic language, like the book of Revelation. We see it in Jesus's didactic teaching. No, this isn't symbolism. This is something that's actually going to happen. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We see it in Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem from above, she is our mother. Notice where it is, above us, and it's going to come down as an actual city. Well, Jesus is describing here that certain people, the reward that we're going to have in heaven, it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be mind-numbing. For some people who are faithful, the reward here is that you have some kind of delegated authority. You get to actually be in charge of things. And I don't know about you. I don't really dig the idea of being in charge, you know, pushing my agenda with people. I'll tell you what I do like, though. I like the sense that I'm making a difference. I like the feeling that something I'm doing has significance for other people. I hate that idea that what I'm doing is just boring, doesn't impact people. Well, that's what this is going to be like. There are going to be things happening. Now, it's not some kind of like top-down authority like we're used to. Notice this guy's called a good slave here. Can't be, you know, get too fat of a head if you're in this situation. But it must be that somebody's in charge up there, and God's going to delegate that authority to people. Maybe people in this room. We read in verse 25 and 26, in the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed. You know, in ancient cities, they had to keep the gates closed because if they didn't, raiders, marauders would come into the city. So at night, you had to close up the gates. So we get an interesting image here, don't we? Gates are open. Nobody's ever going to come into this city. God's protecting it so secure. He also writes, and when they bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So let's put these two images together. That of a city where there's people with delegated authority, and yet we also have nations. In fact, kings are there. These are all spliced together. And so we get the picture of culture, authority, people packed in with each other. There's going to be cinema. I mean, okay, some people say, what, there's going to be movies up there? You bet there's going to be movies up there, okay? If there's sweet movies here in a world that's fallen, how much sweeter are the movies going to be up there? I mean, in our fallen world that's filled with sin, we still made the movie Terminator 2 Judgment Day, okay? Just imagine the freakish muscles of Terminator 2 in heaven, okay? It's going to be awesome. Music, food, there's going to be food, culture, hanging out with people. There's also, for the introverts among us, there's going to be a little bit of privacy, too. It's not just going to be like in a city where, you know, a lot of people think of a city, oh, there's nowhere to park. My neighbor is screaming. It's 3 a.m. I'm walking to class. One time I was walking to my apartment on campus, and I stepped and went squish, looked down, bunch of vomit right by my door. Courtesy of my wonderful neighbors, you know. That's not going to happen up there, okay? But these are going to be the best parts of a city, camaraderie, fellowship with other people. Yet there's also going to be privacy. What do you think of this verse? John 14:2. Jesus, speaking of heaven, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Okay, he's saying, I didn't lie to you. There's rooms up there. If there weren't rooms, I wouldn't make up rooms. There's rooms, okay? And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Wouldn't lie about this. So it's interesting. We'll be able to have fun with people. We'll also have alone time. You'll be able to read, write, play music, cook food. I like to imagine here we'll build each other's houses, have plenty of time. We'll learn crafts, learn how to work with our hands. This is going to be, oh man, this is going to be sweet. We read here a third image, not just an absence of hostile humanity, not just a city, we also see a bride here. Now, many of us here, we're not married. And that's understandable. Many of us here are younger. But there's going to be a point for 90% of us, statistically, you're going to get married. And what you're going to discover, the intimacy, the closeness, the loyalty, the depth you get with your spouse, it's unlike any relationship you've ever had, especially if you're in a good marriage. I wish that for everybody here. You could get into a good marriage with someone you love that loves the Lord. You get this supernatural connection It's unlike anything with your best friend, your roommate, your sister, your brother. There is a connection that happens with your spouse, unlike anything else. And it's this imagery that John's using to describe the way in which we're going to feel toward God Himself, the infinite personal God. We're going to have such union and closeness with Him. It's going to be like a husband and wife coming together. Our third image, that of a bride. Verse 3, we read, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" The fourth image, no temple. Okay? No temple in the new heaven, new earth. This is absolutely scandalous that there isn't a temple up there. No temple. I can tell you're all scandalized by that. Okay, if you were a first century Jewish believer, you read this, you would be scandalized. You'd be looking for a stone to bludgeon me with. Okay, that's how serious this is. He says that they will dwell among them. This is the Greek term skeneo. John uses this not in the book of Revelation. He uses it in his gospel, John 1:14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You ever read that passage? To dwell among us, to skeneo, that God Himself actually came down into history. Literally, the word means to like make a tent or a tabernacle. God showed up in front of us. Now, in the ancient world, we see here that particularly in the Jewish nation, they believed that there was a certain very precise way in which he had to come into the presence of God. And it wasn't by waltzing in. Okay, what they had set up, according to the Bible, was a temple, a physical structure. There was the perimeter, so you couldn't just waltz into it. Once you got into the perimeter, there was an inside tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, there was a holy of holies. This was the place nobody could go, except for one guy once a year, called the high priest. So if you went into the temple grounds as a first century Jewish believer, then you'd see the actual tabernacle. And if somehow you got into there, you would know not to go into the Holy of Holies. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, who built the temple, said that God is going to dwell in there in a special way. So, this was the view that, yes, we're in a natural world, but the temple, so to speak, was like a crossroads where the natural and the supernatural met, like where the transcendent and the immanent met one another. And it couldn't just happen anywhere. It had to happen in the temple. And if you want to meet God, you got to meet Him in the temple. And the Jews were the only people like this that believed this. Most religion teaches this, that there's something abrasive about coming in to God's presence. And if you want to do it, you need a temple. You have to have a temple. And this is saying, I saw no temple. There is no temple. There isn't a barrier. There isn't a wall. You're in the temple. He says in verse 22, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," that is Jesus, "are the temple." So we're going to be in the Holy of Holies. We're going to be in the presence of God. Jesus says in John 2:19, He's standing in front of the temple, this huge edifice, stones on it, 20 feet by 40 feet by 12 feet, enormous. He's standing in front of this temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The people there are like, "What? You're going to destroy this temple? You're going to raise it up in 3 days, 72 hours. They said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? It took them half a century to build this thing." Jesus says, "Destroy it. I'll raise it up in 3 days." Of course, he says he was speaking of the temple of his body. How about that? Now notice what it says here. He's saying, just like a temple is the crossroads of the natural and supernatural, the divine and the human, Jesus is looking at this temple and he's saying, this was supposed to foreshadow me. This whole system where God himself would dwell among people. I am the crossroads. I am the gateway. And notice what he says here. He doesn't just say he's the temple. What he says, destroy this temple. It's not just that I am the temple. It's in my death. It's in my crucifixion and resurrection. That's how you come into the presence of God. I know a lot of people, they're deeply offended by that. That concept that what you're saying here, the only way to come into a relationship with God is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is precisely what I'm saying. And if you're offended by that, then now you get it. Now you understood what they did. It's that notion, we can't come into God's presence unless it's through the destruction of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So to be in the temple, there is no temple. We're just going to be in the presence of God 24/7 for eternity. How about that? We also read in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so we get a fifth picture here, no sorrow. Now, think if you were God, okay? You set up this awesome place for people and you rescue them and you bring them up in there and you're there, you know. Oh, we're in heaven together, you know. It's sweet. And there's people there and they're crying. What would you say if you were God? I would be like, no crying. There is no crying here. You're in heaven. Stop crying. God's perspective here. He says, when you get up here, you're going to be crying. What he's going to do? He's going to bend down and he's going to serve you. He's going to wipe the tears right off your cheek and he's going to work with you, counsel you. Yeah, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. God's going to personally comfort us when we get there. All the people, I've never suffered the way many people in this room have suffered. I don't even like when somebody goes through something and they say, you know, I know what you're going through. Often they don't know. God is going to know. He's been through worse. He knows what it's like to lose a son. He knows what it's like to be beaten, crucified, tortured. And he's going to have a unique ability to comfort us, and he's going to do it. That's how humble God is. He's willing to get down on our level and do that. Well, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A sixth picture. Not just a city, not just that we're in the temple, not just that we're the bride. We get the picture, we get the image of a family. We'll be part of the family of God. I know a lot of us here grew up in pretty lousy families. I didn't. I grew up in a relatively stable family. I love my parents. I'm close with them. The Bible teaches that the God of the Bible, the Father God, he's going to make my parents look like deadbeat parents. This family that we're going to see in heaven, this is going to be, don't think of a dysfunctional family. I know that's hard to get through for some people. Think of the perfect family, the perfect father. And that connection you have with people is just going to be incredible. Now, I'm sure there's people sitting here with us who are thinking to themselves, okay, but how do I get there? This is an awesome picture of what heaven's going to be like. How do I get there, though? And I'm sure a lot of us are probably thinking, it's a Bible study. Be a good person. That's the catch. Okay, follow the Ten Commandments. You know, be like Jesus and get things together. And then And that's how you see St. Peter in the pearly gates and you get into heaven. Now, just think about this for a second. What if I told you that that view of how you get into heaven is nowhere taught in the Bible? Remember that picture of the little mutant children with the wings and the diapers? That's what it's going to be like in heaven. That's American folk religion. That's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. That concept of a works-based forgiveness, not in the Bible, doesn't exist. What does it say right here? Our seventh picture. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. A free gift. It wasn't free to Christ. Christ had to pay for it. He died for it. It's free to us. It's free to you. And the Bible teaches here, this is not something that needs to be complicated. This isn't some kind of crazy religious action. This is beginning a personal relationship with Christ. There's no prescribed words here you have to say. You don't have to say them more than once. This is just a free expression of the heart where you call out to Christ and you say, if you really did purchase that free gift, I want that. And the Bible says, free. God is willing to hand that out to each one of us. Well, for those of us who have come to Christ, we do have that sense. You know, 1 John 5:14 says, we have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. The God of the Bible doesn't want you to run through life wondering your whole life if you're going to heaven or to hell. He wants you to know you have eternal life. Many of us here know that. We've come to Christ. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We do have that sense. God's with us. We're sealed. The question is, how is it possible that Christians, I mean, true believers in Christ, have come to know Christ, and yet at the same time, an entire day could go by without them ever thinking about heaven, without them ever thanking God for heaven? A day, a week even, could go by without this even crossing their mind. How is this possible? Well, you know, Western culture really insulates us from death in many ways. You know, in fact, death is not even an appropriate word to use. I said to you, yeah, she died, you'd say, no, she passed away. Saying that someone died, that's almost like offensive to even talk about. We've actually changed the language that they're not dead, they passed away. Softer, friendlier. What about this thing here? What is this? Is it a coffin or is it a casket? This is a coffin. This is where you bury a dead person and they go into the ground. A casket, you know what a casket is? This isn't a casket. Casket is something you put jewelry into. We've renamed a coffin as a casket. We're trying to spice it up, put makeup over it, make it feel better, make it look nicer. What's this here? A morgue, a mortuary. This comes from the Latin mortis, to die, like a mortician, mortal. We don't have mortuaries anymore. We don't have morgues. We have funeral homes. It's a nice place. It's a home. It's somewhere you would go into. You see, in our culture, most of us here have never seen a dead person. We've never witnessed someone die. In our culture, you get them away to a nursing home. You get them into a hospital behind a sheet where we don't have to look at that. We don't have to think about it. We certainly don't ever talk about it. I mean, you can talk about controversial issues, but as soon as you start saying, you know, my father died last year, the room goes silent. This is basically a topic no one likes to think about, talk about, experience. Anything we can do to push it off to the side, to smear something over it that we don't have to think about, the better. We also have to believe, as believers in the Bible, that Satan distorts what heaven is going to be like. Revelation 13:7 states that Satan blasphemes God, his tabernacle, heaven, and all believers in heaven. So if heaven really does exist and it's for believers in Christ, wouldn't it make sense that Satan wouldn't want us to think about it. In fact, all of these asinine beliefs about heaven, babies in diapers with harps and wings, where do you think that came from? It has to be this ridiculous, distorted picture of a place nobody would ever want to go to. Why would you want to go hang around with six-year-olds with wings for the rest of eternity? I remember talking to one dude about this, and he's like, you know, heaven is going to be a 24/7 praise and worship service. I hate church services. I hate singing. I would never want to be there. And I was like, dude, I wouldn't want to be there either. That's not what heaven's going to be like. Here's the way Randy Alcorn describes it. He tells this story. He says in 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped onto the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. This is one tough chick, okay? And she was going to swim all the way to the California coast. He writes, the weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. You should see her, too. She's got thighs like this, man. She's cut. Well, when she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and that she could make it. Her mom was right there paddling next to her. She's coughing on water. Get me out of here. Mom was like, just a little bit longer. Eventually, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and they pulled her out. She's going to drown. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. You could see it. It was right there. It was within reach. At a news conference the next day, Florence Chadwick said this, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." She had that sense. If I just could have seen it, I could have pushed through. I could have given it a little bit more. Don't you wonder if a lot of believers, this is their problem. They can't see through the fog. You know, we're going to be in heaven in a little while. It's not that far away. For some of us, maybe a year, decades, but it's really not that far. And then we're going to be in heaven forever. If we could just think about this, focus on it, if we could cut through that fog, if we could just keep our eyes on the shore, you wonder if this could be the thing that could bring people through suffering, persecution. I wonder if there's people sitting here with us tonight that are just suffering. Maybe you're willing to give up. You're thinking about giving in. Hey, keep your eyes on eternity. Think about it. Dwell on it. Pray about it. You're going to see it has this lifting effect on your soul. It changes you deeply. Why don't we think about heaven? We have an unbiblical view of it. Many of us are working out of the American folk religion. We've taken what we picked up in movies, books, and we think that's what heaven's going to be like. Hey, heaven is going to be sweet. I can't wait to be there. I can't wait to be with people there. The first 100 years, I'm already calling dibs on this, by the way. I'm just going to hang out with C.S. Lewis for like 100 years, okay? We're going to smoke a pipe together, drink good British beer. I'm going to ask him all the questions about his books I've always wanted to. It's going to be awesome. We can hang out after that, but first 100 years, it's just me and C.S. Lewis. Well, let's read the rest of the passage here. Let's close up. Revelation 21, verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. Oh, I forgot about this part. To measure the city and its gates and its wall. Check this out. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. He has a measuring stick up there. 1,500 miles at its length and width and height. It's a big cube. Okay. If every person, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, that would be 1.9 million square miles. Then you cube it. I don't even know what that is. 3 point something. Okay. If every person was given a 24-foot ceiling, this is probably close to 24 feet. Picture 2.5 basketball hoops. It's pretty high, okay? 24-foot ceiling, a square mile of property. You get a whole mile just yourself. This would fit 588 billion people. Okay? So when Jesus said, "I have gone to prepare many rooms," he wasn't kidding. Okay? Plenty of space up there. Let's put this in perspective. If this was literal, this would stretch, okay, from New York City to Houston, Texas. That's how big. You're like, how does that look three-dimensionally? I'll show you. Okay? If you had that cube, it would come, it would rest. There's even a side shot. Isn't that so awesome? This is like the 1997 thriller Cube. Is that what John was thinking here? Was he thinking, as nerds think, of the Star Trek Borg cube? Resistance is futile. Like three people got that reference, okay. I'm embarrassed, but I'll keep going. I don't think so. I just have a hard time believing he's thinking in terms of this thing coming down on the earth. What's the context been? The Holy of Holies. The temple. There is no temple, and yet we get this picture of a cube, this big cube. Well, there's only one cube in the Old Testament. Did you know that? There's only one cube. It's right here in the temple. The Holy of Holies. It says in 1 Kings 6:19 that this thing was 20 cubits in length, basically 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It could be. Maybe this is literal. Maybe it's not. It could be, though, what John is communicating here, that Holy of Holies we could never enter into, that's where we're going to be hanging out all the time. And there's plenty of room for everybody. You would never have to feel like, well, if I go to heaven, I would be excluding somebody. Not possible. Plenty of room for everybody. Well, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I don't know what that means, so I can't really tell you. You read the commentaries, they're just as clueless as we are. So, 22 verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who wishes to take the water of life, take it without cost." I'm not kidding. This is what the Bible teaches. It's free. Think about this. Ask yourself, if you've been putting off this decision to come to know Christ, why? Why would you put this off? This is a free gift, and God is giving it to you here tonight. You could have this gift yourself as you walk out of here tonight. That certainty, that self-assurance that God is going to welcome you into heaven when you die. Well, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Might as well finish the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. There is the book of Revelation. Conclusions. Oh, here's something to think about. We've been talking about the intricacy of heaven. Heaven is a place. It's going to be a physical new heaven, new earth. But it's mostly not about the place, it's about the person. You ever been in like a really lousy place with someone you love? You know, there's bed bugs on the mattress and there's pee stains in the bathroom toilet, and you know, but you're with somebody you love and it's like you don't really think about the place. That's what this is going to be like. As sweet as the place is going to be, it's more about the person. To be with Jesus Christ is just going to be awesome. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you're not going to love heaven. You're not going to want to be there. So that's why you have to go through Christ, because he's going to be in heaven. We should also point out here the biblical imperative that we actually are commanded to dwell on heaven. We're told to think about it often. all the time. It uses the Greek term zeteo. That means to persistently dwell on and seek the things above. It's the same word used by Jesus when it says he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Same word. To continually seek heaven. We're told to do this. And, you know, I know a lot of us here, we like to get together for group prayer. You know what you should think about doing? Spending the first 10 minutes of group prayer together, praying to the Lord, giving thanks about what you're looking forward to in heaven. I'll tell you what, I'll bet you $5 it'll go longer than 10 minutes. It is one of the sweetest things. It's uplifting. You get to hear what other people think. And it really just, it lifts your spirit. It's awesome. And finally, if you're sitting here with us tonight, all I would tell you to do, make sure you're going there. What if you heard about how sweet this place was going to be, but you were too prideful to take Christ up on his proposition, that he wants to get you there, he wants to pay for that? You could do that here with us tonight. Well, there's the book of Rev. If you want another book that talks about some of the evidence here for why we would believe in the Bible, you can pick that up right next door. And we also give you a free drink, too, so not a bad deal. Come and check it out, our meeting tonight. Okay, so let's open it up for discussion. Let's get on here.
This is on. Can you hear me? Okay. I was just reading 1 Cor 15.
Yeah.
It kind of speaks to Christ's resurrection. And I thought it was relevant to this teaching, especially for those who haven't read the passage. You know, in context, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and the question has come up, did Christ actually, you know, go to heaven and come back, right? And he's like, well, if he didn't get resurrected, then this is not for anything, and we're all going to just die, and that's it. Kind of like how you argued at the beginning.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, he didn't. He actually, like, was resurrected. Not only was he resurrected, but he showed himself to the apostles, to 500 people at once. He even qualifies even more. He's like, well, some of these people are dead now, but you can go to these people now, and they will tell you that they saw him, shook his hand, hung out. And to me, I was, like, truly convicted by that, because if you study Paul and who he was, there's no reason for him to be, like, so stoked about, you know, Christ coming back and the promises that he made. So I just thought I would share that, because for those of you in the room that haven't investigated, I would suggest doing it, because, like you've argued tonight, you know, what he says is true, and heaven's going to be there, and it's going to be awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, biblical faith, a lot of people believe, I think because they've just never heard any different. And to be honest, it's a lot of Christians who push forth this blind faith and leave your mind at the door and all that crap. The Bible doesn't have that view. The Bible's view is that you're actually supposed to have reasons and evidence to support your faith. And isn't it interesting that in that passage, Paul is actually opening himself up to falsifiability. If you ever find the body of Jesus, this is all over. We quit. You don't see that in other world religions. You usually just see history and reality separated. And you just have to believe, even though there's no reason to. Yeah. Good point. Okay, how about over here? So close.
I had a question, actually, about when you were talking about the wiping away of our tears. So I think you kind of often hear that we're just not going to cry at all in heaven, but from what you're saying, it sounds like we will be, but we'll be comforted personally by God. Yeah. So I guess my question is, will we, and if so, what do you think that will be about? Like, what would we be sad or crying about or whatever?
Well, some people think, well, it's just impossible for us to have negative emotions in heaven. But I guess I would push back on that and say, God has negative emotions, and he's in heaven. He says in Hosea about his people, Hosea 11, he says, you turn away from me and my heart is overturned within me. Jesus weeps. You definitely see that language there. So I definitely think there could be grieving. There could be a grieving process here. One of the things we probably will be sorry about is, you know, I think for some of us, when we look back on our lives, there's going to be a sense of loss. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that some believers who didn't spend their life living for the Lord, they're still rescued. They're still forgiven. But Paul says, but there is loss. They're saved as through the flames, but with great loss. So I do think some people will be there. I don't say that to guilt people into following Christ, because what does it say here? It doesn't say God's going to condemn them. It says he's going to minister to them. It says in 1 Corinthians elsewhere, God will find praise for every man. He'll find something to praise about every person. So I do think there will be a loss there. I also think looking at torn relationships, the world, this is going to be a painful time. But it says God will walk us through that. He'll help us through that for sure.
Yeah, I really like that you used that story about Florence Chadwick, the swimmer who was swimming in the fog. And I love that analogy. I think it's great to kind of describe how when we have our minds set on the goal, you know, the finish line, it makes it a lot easier to be able to persevere through those tough times. But one thing that I kind of think that story doesn't always fit and doesn't really connect to a real life lived for God is when we look at what our fog is in the Christian life and the things that distract us from focusing on God and focusing on heaven. Because I think in that, you know, particular situation of swimming, Florence Chadwick kind of didn't really have a choice whether or not she could focus on the finish line, focus on the shore. She couldn't see it. Whereas the Bible tells us that we have at least some control in what we choose to set our minds on and what we choose to focus on. The verses that you quoted there in your conclusions, Colossians 3:1-2, says set your mind on the things above. Romans 8 talks a lot about, you know, the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is set on the spirit. The Bible talks about how we have a certain level of control over what we think about. And that's humbling to think about when we are not excited about heaven. You know, when we're not focusing on God and, like, really just going all out for God. A lot of that falls on us. A lot of that falls on how we are choosing to focus on the fog and, you know, rather than focusing on the things of God and focusing on heaven. And, you know, it's our biggest motivator.
That's a really good qualification. I like that point. And I think it gives us a certain amount of freedom to know that we're not just going to be destined or determined to be in that state, but that we actually do have a choice. And we can get that liberating feeling if we do turn to Christ. Yeah.
For a really long time, I felt really ashamed of knowing that I was going to go to heaven and, like, really believing in that. Like, kind of felt like, you know, God was like an imaginary friend for adults. And, you know, that thinking about heaven, it's kind of this really dumb thing. And, yeah, like, keep it to yourself, but don't be too open about that. And something that really was, like, the turning point for me was to see the predictive prophecy and how God really validated the person of Jesus. And he really spoke of him. And so if God got Jesus down and really to place of birth and the year of death and all these really amazing details of how he prophesied about him, then he's going to be right about his second coming in heaven as well. And so just thinking about the evidence, it's really good.
Yep. Let me just build on to that point with this scripture right here. Revelation 22:6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. How do we know that? The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same God who has fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament that's been fulfilled, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. In other words, the same God who already fulfilled prophecy, that was the first down payment that happened, this is just as certain as though it's already happened. That's how specific. What a cool way to close the book, huh? It's exactly that point you're making there. Okay. Let's get this lady down here. Yeah.
I've actually been thinking about your point about dwelling on heaven for a while. I remember I was teaching our college home church about heaven and just felt stuck. Like, I don't really know what to say here. And a friend was like, I feel like you have a pretty good imagination or kind of have like a good view about it. And I was like, I don't think I do, but I want to be a person who is kind of does have a good view about heaven and can really think about it practically. And so something I started doing, and I really should do more, is I keep like a notebook in the back of my Bible, and I just have a page that says why I'm excited to go to heaven. And it includes things that are just kind of silly, like I won't ever dread the cold, or things that are like, cool, like I will have a perfect, unceasing prayer life with God because I'm constantly with him. And it's just helped me kind of be excited about heaven. It also changes your attitude so much. Like, I notice when I spend some time dwelling on heaven, I'm a totally different person because kind of the things that usually fill my mind or make me anxious don't mean as much anymore. And I have my, like, day kind of set on why I'm excited to be with God.
Good point. Great point. Okay, let's go back here.
Yeah, I really agree with, like, this whole dwelling on eternity, as, like, stated by a couple of people. I think it's really cool because when we see in the book of Philippians, we see Paul. And a huge overarching theme in this book is how Paul is focusing on the things of eternity. And he's, like, you know, fully understanding what heaven is. And we see that this enables him to endure all kinds of persecutions and sufferings, which was actually a huge source of encouragement for the Philippian church. Mm-hmm. And then, too, it's like, you know, if we look at, like, what kind of fruit this bore in Paul's life and his ability to deal with the things that was going on in his life, I think we can definitely ask ourselves the question is, like, how would this impact our life? You know, if Paul needed to do this to overcome the challenges he was facing, how much more do we need to do that, too?
Yeah, great point. Great point. Okay, let's do one more up here.
Yeah, to go on the dwelling on heaven, I think we don't dwell on it because we dwell too much on being saved from hell. It's like instead of viewing it as a gift, we see it as a ticket out of hell. And I think that's the biggest thing that I've been working on is just like viewing it as a gift instead of a ticket. And I feel like that's something that is really big that we need to like just like look forward to.
Yeah, actually viewing this as the goodness of God here, huh? Not just that he's not going to punish us or something. Who is moaning and whining over here? Okay, all right, one more. To the whiner.
Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
I'm a little confused because you said you won't want to go to heaven if you don't love Christ.
Yeah.
So if you go to hell, are you getting what you want?
In a sense, that's true. We read last week, C.S. Lewis has that famous well-said quote where he says, in the end, there are only two responses. Either we say to God, thy will be done, or God says to us, thy will be done. So there is a sense in which that is true. Now, will there be deep regret for those who freely forfeit and shove Christ away? Yes, there will be regret. Deep regret. But there won't be a change of heart. There won't be a change of mind toward Christ. Even though they're regretting that they messed up, there still won't be a change of heart that they would go back with him. So, well, why don't we close up here? If you feel led to pray, just pray real loud and we'll wrap up. We do thank you that you've made this whole thing possible, that it wasn't that we were working our way to you at all. It was that you came toward us. Your word says that even though you were rich, you became poor for our sakes. We're really grateful for that, Lord. And we know that each one of us is facing these spiritual realities, eternal realities before us. We pray that there wouldn't be a single person sitting here with us tonight that would just proudly turn their nose up at this awesome gift that you have provided for us. We pray instead, Lord, that they would just have the humility of heart just to open up the empty hands of faith and to invite you into their heart. And we thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.